multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. If we were trying to describe an ideal church, if we were setting about to paint a picture of an ideal church, we would very likely mention many of the things that are said of the church in Jerusalem to this point in the book of Acts. The passage we're looking at today is a summary statement of life in the church in Jerusalem, similar to that at the end of Acts chapter number 2. And in fact, if you look at both of those passages together, there's a number of parallels that speak about the church. So just think about some of these things that are said about the church. The church met together regularly for prayer and for biblical teaching. They enjoyed regular fellowship with one another, sharing meals together and going from house to house. They enjoyed great unity within the body of the church. They selflessly cared for one another and did so such that no one of their number was going hungry or going truly without something that they needed. There was gladness among them. There was joy in the church in Jerusalem. And they were well regarded by the people of their community. They also experienced large, regular growth through conversions and baptisms, adding to their membership. Now, if that's what we're describing a church to be like, who doesn't want to sign up for that? I mean, that sounds perfect, doesn't it? But that idyllic picture is not the full picture. It's a true picture, but it's not all that there is that we're told about this church. This unified church was unified in particular around the person and work of Jesus Christ. This was not a body that come together and developed and grew because of common interests in social issues or political actions or hobbies or anything of the sort. This was a body that come together, grew and developed around the person and work of Jesus Christ. This church gave bold witness to Jesus Christ, which included confronting people with their sins and calling them to repentance and faith. And you have to remember that this included standing in front of the very people and the very council that had Jesus Christ crucified just a few months prior to this time, and charging them with their sin and the murder of the Son of God, and calling them to repentance and faith in Him. This is a church that was not without problems. They had problems. They had problems within. Now, we haven't got to that quite yet. That's coming very soon here in the book of Acts. But they had problems within, and they also had problems without. As we have begun chapter 4, we have seen the first instance of persecution coming to them from authority. And that's only going to increase and get worse. In fact, it's not going to be long, and it's going to result in the death of one who was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the martyrdom of Stephen. Not very long at all. So, as we are thinking about the picture of a church that we are learning about here in the book of Acts, and we deal with a passage like the one we're looking at today, it seems to almost just give us this idyllic picture. You know, they're a unified and a happy body, and they have favor with the community around them, and they're enjoying great blessings, and everyone among them that has needs, those needs are being met, and they're unified. It just sounds so wonderful. But I think that we miss the point of what is going on in this church if we take that as being their purpose. In other words, the church did not get to this point because they were trying to reach this point. They were not trying to build the ideal community where everyone got along, was happy, and everyone's needs was met. That's not at all what happened in Jerusalem. This church was rather seeking Christ first and His kingdom. And that likewise is our responsibility as well. We're not trying to draw up a perfect church. We're not trying to build a perfect church. And if you pay much attention to the world at large, it seems every few years we're presented with some new model, you know, for how to do a church and how to organize a church and how to build it around this and build it around that and how to do this and that. And then those things, they when they take hold, they last. And it seems like about 20 years it takes for them to run their course. I don't know if anybody can remember the seeker-sensitive movement of church. Well, that's largely dead and gone now. It's gone on to other things, but it was a big fad for quite a number of years. Our purpose is not to try to sit down and to think up, well, what would a model church look like? And that was not what was happening in Jerusalem. What was their concern, which is what we saw in the previous section as they were praying, what was their concern was boldness to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was their concern. And likewise, what we must be concerned about first and foremost. Our mission as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not so different from the church in Jerusalem. No, we're not in Jerusalem. It's not 2,000 years ago. We're here today and now. We're not looking out at the people who actually sent Christ to His crucifixion. We're not looking out at them and preaching to them or talking to them. But we are speaking. We are living in the world we are. And we are speaking to those that are around us and those that we can reach. And so our mission is really no different in that our first and foremost priority is that we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we are following Him. So as we look at this section, verses 23 to 31 that we looked at last time, give us the account of the time after Peter and John are released from the Sanhedrin. They return to the church and they give them a full report of what happened with the council. And this prompts the church to pray together for boldness in light of the threatenings of the council by the Sanhedrin. God, give us boldness that with great boldness and power we will give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not concerned for revenge. They weren't praying for judgment to fall upon this council. And they were rather praying that they would not shrink back through fear. Give us boldness to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say that looking out around and churches in America today, if there's really one great need, it would be that. Boldness that we are declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ according to His word. They're praying for that witness of Jesus to continue. So as we come to verses 32 to 37, we have another one of these summary statements like we saw at the end of chapter 2. And again, the summaries are very similar. Except we see a particular emphasis that comes out in this summary. And that emphasis is the gracious and generous giving to the needy among them. The care that they had for one another as a body together. But I do want us to notice that the picture of church life that we get from this particular passage, that it was not a It was not a loose or an organic sort of practice that just sort of developed. All right, that's not the picture of what's going on here. First of all, their care for the needy among them is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, and it was taught by Jesus. And we will look at some of that as we go through this passage. What I'm saying is that the way that this church looks is not accidental. It's not that it just happened. You know, sometimes in the business world, men will set out to maybe develop a certain product, and something actually goes wrong. But because of that mistake or because of that wrong turn or that accident, they end up making something else that's much better than what they intended to do to start with. That's not the case with the church. There's a reason why this church looks like it does. And that's because of the teaching of Scripture. So it's not a haphazard. It's not that they just happened to operate like this. But this church has leadership. It has administration. It has governance through the Word of God, and that's why they look the way they do. So we want to look at this passage, and really it has two primary parts. Verses 32 to 35 give us that summary, that general view of the church in Jerusalem, and in verses 36 and 37 that end the chapter introduce us to Barnabas, who is a prominent figure throughout the rest of the account in the book of Acts, or at least throughout much of it. So let's begin looking here in this first part, beginning with verse number 32, this general view that we get of the church in Jerusalem. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Acts opens with a church in existence in Jerusalem. The church had about 120 members, we are told, in chapter number 1. And this included the 11 apostles, as well as men and women, some of them named and other many of them not named. The church then received the baptism of the Spirit according to the promise of Jesus Christ after his ascension on the day of Pentecost. They were then filled with the Holy Spirit, and they publicly proclaimed the wonderful works of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that very day, we are told, about 3,000 believed in the name of Jesus Christ, were baptized, and were added to the membership of this church in Jerusalem. The church continued assembling together, giving witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter and John then healed this lame man at the temple gate, and publicly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the crowd, first of all. And this results in more believing in Jesus Christ, and they numbered about 5,000 at that time. After Peter and John were charged, threatened, and released by the Sanhedrin, they returned to their own company. In other words, the church. So to this point in the book of Acts, we see that the church in Jerusalem is a distinct company. It is a community of believers that can be identified. They are joined together in a body. They have a number or a membership and this distinct identity as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Luke describes them here in verse 32. The multitude of them that believed. Now, the word for multitude is a word that means a large company. And so we don't know the exact number at this point. And as we talked about earlier in chapter number 4, once we get beyond this, we go to the general, that more that the church increased, that more were added, and that sort of thing. We don't get the sort of numberings that we have here at the start. So by the time we come here, it's a multitude, a large company. But though we don't know exactly what that number was, there was a number. They were a distinct body. The basis of belonging to this company, to this body, to this church, all these different ways that they will be described, their basis of belonging was faith in Jesus Christ. The multitude of them that believed. That was the basis of their belonging. In other words, their repentance and turning to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. What we learn from this already to this point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ creates a people to join together into a church, into a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel creates that people. That was the basis of their membership in this multitude, in this company. That was the first basis. The second basis of their membership in this company was baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. We get that from Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as well as verse 41. When they were pricked in their hearts, they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Now, when Peter says that, where did that come from? Why would he instruct a baptism and then those to be baptized were gathered into this body? Why would he say that? Well, because that's what he was instructed to do by Jesus Christ. If you consider the commission, and for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, to go into all the world and to make disciples, to teach all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus taught and the apostles did even during his time. And they continued this. And after the church was persecuted and was scattered, we see that they continued to go forth preaching the gospel and baptizing those who repent and those who believe. So the second basis of membership within this body was baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. The third basis of their membership in this body was their continuing in the apostles' doctrine and the community life of the church. We saw that at the end of Acts 2. We're seeing that again here in Acts chapter number 4. So what is the point of this? When he speaks of the multitude of them that believed, he's talking about a body that the membership of is not based on race. It is not based on gender. It is not based on social standing. It's not based on lineage, that you have to be from a certain parentage and come down from a certain line. It's not based on any of those kind of things. It's not based on any of the ways and means and categories that we use to divide and to distinguish people. It is based on faith in Jesus Christ and these other things that are mentioned. And as we will see as we go on through the book of Acts and as you read throughout the epistles, it doesn't matter whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile or Greek, or whether slave or free, or none of those things matter. And in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us all to the same ground. And that's the basis of membership in this community, in this body, in this church, the multitude of them that believed. Now, what we read about them is that they were of one heart and of one soul. He's giving us a picture that the church was unified. There was a unity within this membership that was several thousand at this point. Again, we don't know the exact number, but it is large, many more than what we have here today, many times over. He says they were of one heart and of one mind. Now, the word for heart, it is the word for the internal organ that pumps the blood through the body. That's literally what it's about. Figuratively, it's a word that refers to the internal being of a person. It's a word that includes such things as the intellect, the will, the thoughts and understanding of a person, and even includes their emotions. The term stresses the conscious commitment of the person, saying that they were of one heart. It's stressing that voluntary commitment that they have made. They were also of one soul. The word for soul is different, and it refers to the spirit of the person. The word refers to that vital life within. It's the immaterial life force of the person within. It's closely associated with the mind, and it is an intense reference of being. So when you put those two together to say of one heart and mind, what you have is a picture of total commitment and dedication of a person. In this case, it is commitment and dedication to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, much like we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5. And there it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." They were joined together in a body, and they were unified because amongst them they were all consciously committed and dedicated and given to this work that the church had to do. Mainly the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Luke describes this church as a large group unified in their full commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ. That can't be lost on us. He goes on with this second phrase, "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So he's further identifying the church body as members whose unity and fellowship was demonstrated by the generous and gracious giving to one another and care for the well-being of one another. In other words, Luke is describing their attitude. Now, it will be further explained in a couple verses. But he's describing their attitude. And that's what we want to consider, this attitude that they had and what it means. So this passage does not mean that they became communists, renounced all private ownership of property, and labeled everything as community property. Maybe you've never heard that taught from this passage, but it is. It is taught from this passage and is quite a popular view in a lot of ways. I think a lot of misunderstanding comes about of this passage. We know that that's not the case if you just keep reading into chapter 5. Because when you get to Ananias and Sapphira, what is Peter going to say to them? He's going to say, "Was this not your own property? Was it not yours to do with as you would? And even once you sold it, was it not in your hand to do what you would?" In other words, Peter acknowledges it was their privately owned property. It was their personal property. They could have sold it or not sold it. They were under no coercion to do either. They could have sold it or not sold it. Once they had sold that property, they could have taken the full price and given it into the church for the fund for distribution. Or they could have taken part of the price and given it to the church for the fund. Or they could have simply kept all the money for themselves. It was totally within their power to do so. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was that they lied about what they did. That was the problem. So again, you just keep reading and you see that they're not renouncing private property. They're not developing some sort of commune-based living. That's not what is going on in this passage. The size and situation of the church in Jerusalem at this time certainly meant the existence of many that were needy among them. Again, the basis of membership in this body is not how wealthy that a person is, or the ability that a person has to be able to take care of themselves or to meet their own needs. That's not the basis of membership in this body. It is belief in Jesus Christ, repentance of sin, baptism in His name, and a commitment to following Jesus in your life. That's the basis of membership in this body. So their willingness to care for each other was a mark of their identity in Jesus Christ. In other words, caring for those in need is a fruit of repentance that John the Baptist preached. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse number 11. Luke chapter 3 and verse 11. And again, this has roots in the Old Testament scripture. It's not something that John invented or started. But Luke chapter 3, verse 11, as he was preaching to the people about bringing fruits meet for repentance, it says, "He answereth unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." In other words, he was saying a fruit of repentance should be the giving unto those that have need. Jesus also taught the same. He warned about greed and the love of riches. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." If you go on down to verse 32 in this chapter. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus also taught to the rich young ruler in Luke chapter number 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 22. "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." This young man was very interested in religion until it meant that he had to make a choice between the kingdom of God and his wealth. And he could not pay that price. Think about the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse number 8. "Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." These are the fruits of salvation. These are the fruits of faith. This is identifying, this is following Jesus Christ. The Apostle John would later write that refusal to care for a brother in need, and the implication being obviously when you have the means to do so, refusal to care for a brother in need means that we do not have the love of God in us. That's 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Let's go on to verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So the previous prayers for boldness were answered in the apostles' powerful witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we have samples of that preaching. In other words, we know what they were preaching. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 all give us samples of that. We know what their witness was. They were preaching from the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, as fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus of Nazareth. They were confronting the Jews with their sin of rejecting and crucifying the Savior and calling them to repentance. They were proclaiming the promise of salvation to all who repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the message they were preaching. They continued that, and they were preaching with great boldness and power. It said that great grace was upon them all. That means that they were experiencing blessings from God. And not only that, but they were enjoying favor among the people around them, outside of their body in the community. And we know this lasted for a short time. Verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." So this verse is demonstrating what verse 32 looked like. What Acts chapter 2 verses 44 and 45 looked like. "There was none among them that lacked." To lack means to be needy. It means to have a lack of necessities. And the implication is that there's an inability to acquire them. There's a lack of necessity and an inability to acquire them. Now, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility before God that we work to meet our needs and those of our family. Think about Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Verse number 11. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. In other words, we have a responsibility that we labor in order to supply our needs, the needs of our family and those that are in our care. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians and verse number 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So what we're saying is that here in Acts chapter 4, he's not telling us in Jerusalem that they just all sort of went on the dole, you know. They just all went on the take and they ceased working and were fed by others. There's the problem with that, that is the flaw in socialistic communism from the start. And that's you eventually run out of other people's money. There's a problem there. You're killing and cooking the goose that laid the golden egg, to put it in, I guess, in economic and maybe even mythical terms. So that's not what's being said of the church of Jerusalem. But there were those among them that truly had need. They were lacking necessities of life and weren't able of themselves to acquire them. So this also shows us something about the nature of shared life in the church. In other words, they had fellowship and shared meals together from house to house. We know that from chapter 2 and verse 46. That means that within this body, there was fellowship that was close enough. There was relationships that was close enough that those needs were known. Those needs were recognized and those needs were met. It was seen to it that they were. Now, when you look at this grammatically in the tenses of the words that are used here, this doesn't speak of a one-time occurrence. It wasn't just that everyone just sold everything that they owned and, you know, sort of put it in a big pot and then just lived off of it. It wasn't any sort of a one-time occurrence, but this was ongoing. In other words, over time, as there were needs or as people had opportunity, they would sell those things that they could and they would put money in this fund for distribution to those that did have need. It does not tell us that every single member of the church in Jerusalem did this. Some did. Those that had the ability to do this did it. There were others that obviously did not have that ability, and there were others that were needy. So what we're saying is that this was not anything that was a tax that was levied on the church body. This wasn't anything that was a requirement that was placed on them that you have to do this and or you have to contribute this amount or nothing like that at all. It was the voluntary action of these members. That's the way this is described and presented to us. And it was also not total or absolute. It doesn't mean that they sold every single thing that they owned. We know you turn over to chapter 12, I believe it is, and there we read about one of the members of the church, Mary, the mother of John Mark, and she owned a house. And she was hosting some that were there. So again, Peter told Ananias that this property was his to do with as he deemed best. So the church wasn't putting any restrictions or any expectations or any requirements upon the members to do this. But rather, he's saying that this was the mindset that these had. This was the mindset that they had, that if a man had property, if a man had the ability to be able to do this, to help someone that he knew to truly be in need, that he did it. And in fact, the way he looked at it was how it wasn't even his own to do with as he wanted, but that it was for the good of others as well. So this is the picture. Verse 35. "And laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So when a member would sell property, they would bring the money to the apostles. The expression might seem quaint that they laid it at the apostles' feet, but it is an expression of authority. And here what is meant by it is that the apostles were administrating the fund. And we know that's true from what happens in chapter 5 as well as chapter 6 later. The apostles were administrating this fund. They were receiving, they were collecting it, and they were distributing it according to need. So that means that there was oversight of the money that was collected. There was oversight of the distribution. It says that distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. In other words, what was given to whom was determined and assessed case by case. Take note of how this giving was phrased in verse 32. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. In other words, they looked upon their own possessions as being available for use in this way. The owner of the disposable property did not look on it as his own possession or as solely his. It doesn't say that the one who lacked property looked on the other brother's property as his own. That's covetousness and not generosity. So we do have to keep that straight. Giving was voluntary and distribution was according to needs as they were determined. So we get to the last part, these last two verses that introduce us to Barnabas. Verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. So we go from a general summary about life in the church and the care of the church members to the expression of an individual case. Here is an example, a particular individual and what he did. Barnabas is introduced to us as well as something of his character being described in these two verses. And he will figure more in later parts of the account of Acts, and no doubt that's why he's introduced here. But he's also shown as a tangible example of what was going on in the church at Jerusalem. In other words, Barnabas is not the only one that was doing this, but he is an example of what was being done. That's what is being shown to us. His name, his proper name, was Joseph, or we would say Joseph. And he was surnamed, it says, by the apostles, Barnabas. The apostles named him Barnabas. And Luke mentions here, he says, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. By putting it that way, Luke is drawing attention to the fact that this name was given to him because it was a description of his character. This name Barnabas said something about this man whose name was Joseph. It says something about him. What does it say about him? Well, the meaning of that name, Barnabas, is son of consolation or son of exhortation. The word is translated both ways at different places. It does have the idea of comfort and encouragement, but also, particularly, it describes the act of emboldening another to act. So the idea of exhortation, of exhorting someone to faithfulness, from exhorting someone to a righteous and holy actions. So in other words, this word includes the use of speech. And I believe that is really the point. A form of this same word is used in Acts 11:23. When it talks about Barnabas exhorting those in Antioch, and it clearly indicates that that was through speech, that he spoke to them to give them exhortation. Barnabas is also later identified in chapter 13 and verse 1 as a prophet and teacher in Antioch. So Barnabas was a figure in the early church whose words and actions exhorted people to live as followers of Jesus Christ. We're told that he was a Levite and of Cyprus. He had family living in Jerusalem. John Mark is called his sister son, which is a word that can mean, can indicate a cousin. Anyway, it's a close relation. Mary and her son John Mark were living in Jerusalem. Verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He had property that he sold. He brought the money to the apostles for distribution. It's not clear whether this was land in Cyprus because that was his home place or whether it was land in Jerusalem. It certainly could be either. Probably seems more likely that it would be in Jerusalem close by. Once again, Barnabas was not the only one doing this sort of thing, but he is somewhat representative of those who did. This also provides a background for his role later, and it also provides a contrast for the next events described in chapter number 5. So as we conclude this passage, just a couple of things I think that we want to think about along the line of church unity. Church unity was not only a high idea. It was not just a doctrine or something that was talked about. Church unity had a visible manifestation in the life of this church in Jerusalem. One particular aspect of that we see is pointed to here, the care that they showed one for another in seeing that no one went without something that they truly needed. Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35, speaking of having loved one for another, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Again, not just some sort of high concept or high idea, but something that is lived out in the life of a church. It's a visible witness to the world. Secondly, about unity. This was not the totality of their unity. It was not the foremost principle of their unity. Just as I was talking a little earlier, thinking about this church, they're not a body that was joined together for the relief of the poor and needy. That's not their founding and guiding principle. These are things that are fruits of faith in Jesus Christ and following Him, certainly so. But they're not joined together in order to provide relief for the poor and needy. They were a body joined together first by and for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the true foundation for unity in a real, true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are joined together first and foremost around the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, being that we ourselves have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have had the regenerating work of the Spirit of God within us, and that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ and seeking to follow Him first and foremost. And then secondly, that it is our purpose that we are declaring and proclaiming and taking this message to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the first and crucial foundation of unity in a church. That's what we ought to be about. It never ceases to amaze me. I've talked with people throughout the years, and they'll talk about various things. Sometimes they'll call you or email you, or you get to talk to them about the church, and they'll start asking questions. And then a lot of times they've got this laundry list of things that they're looking for. I have yet, this has not happened to me yet, to have a person ask the first question about the church that I am in: do you believe and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? And would you explain to me what you think that is? I have yet to be asked that question. It's not even the 10th question that I get asked. I've been asked about the size of the congregation. Oh, how many members do you have? I've been asked about location, where you're at. I've been asked about whether you sing out of hymn books or whether you sing off screens. I've been asked about all kinds of things, but I've yet to be asked that question. And really, it ought to be the first thing that we are concerned about. It is the first place of our unity, that we are united by and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that comes out here in Acts with the first church in Jerusalem. And that that reality of the gospel in our midst will be manifested in a love and care that we have one for another. That is the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of members.